today we want to talk about church autonomy, and there are a bunch of verses we're going to look at, and we're talking about what we as a Baptist church believe, and so we want to look at some of those verses. The history of Christianity has been greatly affected, as we talked last Sunday, by tradition. How many of us are affected by tradition? Family traditions, church traditions, and other traditions. It's pretty common, isn't it? The history of Christianity is affected by individual heads of religious organizations. And there have been throughout the centuries and generations men who have headed up world faiths, as they've been called. Powerful individuals, sometimes to the point of being autocratic in the way they have done things. And as well, there have been visionaries and mystics of men and women who have led various cult groups and so on off the beaten path. In the English world, the structure of our gatherings have also been influenced greatly by another powerful influence. In 1611, a translation of the Bible came out called the King James Version. And since that time, the believers of English Christendom have been hugely impacted by that book, and prior to that, the Geneva Bible. We're going to see today, and even though I use the King James, you're going to find that there are some things about it that are not very good when it comes to translation. As we speak of the autonomy of the local church today, we wish to see this thought, that the definition of ecclesia profoundly influences Christian congregations, which should be autonomous. First of all, I want us to look at the meaning of ecclesia. We said last week, and we said the first week, we said that Jesus should be the head of the church, right? Last week we said that the Bible should be the final authority in our lives. But we will point out how translations themselves can affect how we understand Scripture. And there is no better example of this than the Greek word ecclesia, and the manner in which it has been handed down to us for 400 years in the English language. You will recall, some of you at least, if your memories are good enough, and I certainly hope that the two families that joined our fellowship remember that sermon that we had that Sunday, and the last Sunday in the year, last year, where we talked about the word ecclesia, the assembly. The King James translation does not translate it quite the right way. We pointed out that the Greeks at the time of the New Testament used this word to describe the gathering of citizens for a meeting. Do you remember us talking about that? And that they would blow a trumpet or something, they would make notice somehow, and all the citizens would gather, but those who were not citizens of that particular town would not be invited to that gathering. Do you remember that? And what we said would happen, the slaves and the visitors and the strangers and all the different peoples who were not citizens were not part of that group. They were not called out, because that's what ecclesia means, the called out ones. Now, it's very interesting that almost everywhere that that word appears in the New Testament, it's translated by the word church. However, in Acts chapter 19, the translators did not translate it by the word church because they didn't want paganism mixed up with Christianity, and so they translated it this way in Acts 19:39. And this is the story where Demetrius has caused the uproar in Ephesus, and he calls the people together to protest against Paul and his message. In verse 39, if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. And then you go two verses down, and when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Guess what? It's the same word. But when it came to every other time that that word appeared in the New Testament, they didn't translate it that way. They just used the word church. You see, when King James had the Bible translated, he had it with some good intentions, I'm sure. But he also wanted that translation to reflect the beliefs of the Church of England as well. Better known is the word baptism. Now, if you go to a German translation, Luther, who practiced sprinkling, properly translated the word baptism into German by using the word dip. The Dutch translations, and most of the Dutch translators were also those who practiced sprinkling, properly translated the word dip instead of just putting the letters from Greek into English. But when it came to the translators of the English language, they didn't translate it. They just put the word baptize in there in order to hide the truth that baptism was by immersion. Well, although the King James translation was translated from the original languages for the most part, the monarch had 15 rules that he required that the translators adhere to, and two of them directly affected the translation of the word ecclesia. Article 1 says this: you must follow the bishop's Bible as much as possible. You see, the bishop's Bible was written in a time in which there was another Bible that was quite popular called the Geneva Bible. And the Church of England didn't like the Geneva Bible because they perceived it to be too Calvinistic, and so they wanted their own Bible. And the second article said that old ecclesiastical terms should be maintained, even if there are better words to translate the word by. And specific mention is made of the word ecclesia, maintaining the word. What did earlier English translations say? If you go back to a man by the name of William Tyndale, William Tyndale was a man who was a reformer, a godly man who lost his life because of translating the scriptures into English. He wrote in Matthew 16:18, and you can check this out online. Let me say this. You can read that old English. I know the words are spelt a little differently and so on, but you can figure out most of the words by our modern English. And this is how he translated Matthew 16, verse 18. I will build my congregation. Then along came Coverdale, another translator. He did the same thing. There was another English translation, the Matthew Bible in 1537. It translated it congregation. The Great Bible in 1539 translated it congregation. And interestingly enough, the Bishop's Bible itself used the term congregation. But this did not fit in to the Anglican belief of the power of bishops over the local churches. And so because of that, the word church was chosen. Now, how important is this word in discovering the implications of how it affects every assembly? It's interesting, Colin Brown has a four-volume set on theology, a man who is an authority in Greek. He said that the word ecclesia always refers to an assembly, the gathering of the people. Colin Brown happens to be a man from the Church of England. That is quite a statement for him to make. It is not a word describing an organization made up of assemblies of believers across a wide geography. It was always used of a local body of saints. So it became very important to discover our next point. What is the makeup of the ecclesia? Turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, a lot of that was history, But I think it's important history to give us a background into understanding what a church or an assembly or congregation is. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth. It's local. Where is it located? You can go to a map and find where the city of Corinth, I think it still exists today, but where it was at least in the time of Paul. Here's an affirmation that the church was located in one geographic location. You can go to a map, as I said, and find where the city of Corinth was located. In the case of a province where there were several assemblies gathered, the plural is used. In Galatians 1:2, it says, to the churches in Galatia. Why is that? Because there were assemblies scattered throughout the province of Galatia. Galatia was not a city like Thessalonica or Ephesus. And each church would have its own elders and deacons when it organized itself. If you take a look at Philippians 1:1, Paul addresses the elders and deacons in the church at Philippi. So the called out ones are given words that mark them out as believers. Not only are they located in a special area, but notice what else it says in 1 Corinthians 1:2. Under the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. We are sanctified in Christ Jesus. That is the message and identity of a person who belongs to the called out ones. Sanctified is a very powerful word. It means to be set apart or to be declared holy. Now notice, this is in the past tense. People who are a part of the congregation are sanctified in whom? In Christ. Not through their own endeavors, but through the work of the cross of Jesus Christ. That is our position. Hebrews 10:10. We read these words. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. The believers, are sanctified by what? Jesus' death on the cross, right? You are set apart not by what you do, but by what he did. When we are saved, the blood of Jesus Christ sets us apart for the Lord. Now, unfortunately, there are many believers, I would suggest, think that this depends upon them. And they forget what Galatians 3:3 says. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? Is it our personal effort that makes us perfect, that makes us sanctified, that changes us? No. And Paul is quite clear, it's the work of God's Spirit in our lives that changes us. Philippians 2:13, which our brother Dave mentioned in a testimony earlier, says this, it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Certainly a saved person should not live in sin, but his ability to live holily comes from God. We have nothing inside of us that can do that without the Holy Spirit's presence. So though we are called to be sanctified and God expects us to live lives set apart for him, this sanctification is a growing affair. We're sanctified and we are being sanctified as God works in our lives. Very, very important truths. Not only are we sanctified, but what else did Corinthians call this gathering, this assembly of God at Corinth? To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Wow, this is a calling. Dave, you were talking about calling. Here's your calling. You're called to be a saint. I'm called to be a saint. Amen? That is our purpose in life, to be saints. Huh. In fact, if you ask a young person what they want to be, one of the best responses would be, I want to be saintly. In reality, God is simply saying this, I have sanctified you so that you will live holy lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. What does a saint look like? Well, I know some people think it's a saint that somebody had died 150 years ago and they did some miracle back then, and maybe after they died they did a miracle, and some churches said, they're a saint. Well, he's talking about people who are alive being saints here, isn't he? He's talking about a people who are living and walking and breathing the air that you and I breathe when he wrote this. We're not talking about somebody who has this little halo over their head and this aura about them that, you know, there's something about them that is, you know, magic. One is not a saint simply because some organized religion has declared that person has become a saint. In fact, that has nothing to do with this word in the New Testament. Romans 1:5 speaks of believers as being called to be saints. All believers. If you have put your personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he has called you, he has called me to sainthood. A saint should be one who loves God and hates sin. I want to look at a description that I think paints a picture of what a saint ought to look like. Go with me to a passage that we don't read too often in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Here are seven definitions of a saint. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. You know, you're driving down the street and somebody cuts you off. What do? Yell at them? Rail on them? Now, some who are professional truck drivers, they just run them over. Not rendering evil for evil. That's a mark of a believer, a saint. Then it says, but contrarywise, blessing. I've shared this before, but I'll share it again of a dear lady we had in one church who, when people would swear, she'd worked in a hospital. She was just kind of a janitor, and she'd go up to them, touch them on the arm, and say, dear, dear, bless you, bless you. And somebody told us, that just stuck an arrow in your heart. Contrarywise, blessing. So when that person cuts you off in traffic, what do you say? Lord, bless them. Well, that's not the way most of us operate, but if we're being saintly, we ought to be that way. Knowing that you are called unto this, and you should inherit a blessing. Oh, wow. We'll get a blessing from God for not acting the way the ungodly act when things go awry. Then it says, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. Our speech betrays us sometimes. Remember Peter? He's sitting there swearing and cursing, and one of the people there at the fire says, oh, you've got to be a Galilean. Your speech betrays you. Our language betrays sometimes whether we're really being made a saint or whether in our hearts we have all kinds of wickedness. That's why we need to guard our words carefully and use them precisely and use words that are kind and generous and gentle, even to the ungodly. As somebody said, the reason we have to be kind to the ungodly is because the only blessings they're going to get are in this world unless they repent of their sin. Refrain your tongue from evil. Then it says, speak no guile, no deceitfulness. Don't be crafty. Don't be, as one of my friends used to call people that were kind of nebulous in their character and you just weren't sure what you were getting, a real schemer. That is not the way a Christian ought to live their lives. They should be guileless. You remember a man in the Bible that was called that by Jesus? Nathanael. He said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile." We should eschew evil. That means avoid it. Keep out of the way of evil. Don't put ourselves in a place where evil will be easy to come by. Avoid it. Then it says, do good. Now, all of us like somebody else to do good to us, don't we? What did Jesus say in the Golden Rule? Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Is it going to hurt you to do good for somebody else? Not really. Might be costly sometimes, but doing good is very important. And then the last mark is to seek peace. Ensue it. Pursue after it. Try by the best of your ability to make peace. The Bible says, blessed are the peacemakers, right? Peace is something that is greatly lacking in our world today. We hear of little dictators saying, I'm going to send an atomic bomb on you. We hear of stories where bombs are planted in races and where many other things are happening. There is no peace in our world. But we who are saints are messengers of peace, and particularly peace with God. Now, our purpose is not to just define a local congregation. We should see in a local congregation these attributes amongst its members. It is not only to see what makes up an assembly of believers, but it is also to show how it works out in the large picture of Christianity. Consider the manners of the ecclesia. Given that the word ecclesia is primarily speaking of a local assembly of called out believers, one wonders how they're interconnected. The apostles had a great respect for the autonomy of each local church. Instead of lumping them all together, they wrote individual letters to individual churches to deal with the individual concerns that were there. They showed great respect for those bodies. But you know, we live in a body of sin. And humanity lives under a certain type of tension in our interactions. You see, there are some who want to rule and control others, aren't there? Maybe there's somebody in your life that's trying to control you. You just don't like that. On the other side of humanity, there are people who are fiercely independent. They desire no controls in their life. You mix both of those groups into Christianity, and when they do not truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a good mix for a great explosion. On one hand, there are those who like to have their hand in everything, such as 1 Timothy talks about. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13. It's warning about some of these people. They learn to be idle, wandering from house to house. Not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. Interesting. Aren't there people like that in our world today? Absolutely. 1 Peter 5, verse 3 talks about even preachers who get like that and warns us when we're in leadership of church not to be that way, neither as being lords over the Lord's heritage, but being examples to the flock. There is no place in Christianity for some person to set themselves up at the head of a local body or at the head of several churches or all the churches in the world and have them come and kiss their toe. That is so contrary to Scripture and so wrong. And then there are those, though, who say, well, I don't want anything to do with organized religion. I don't want anything to do with Christianity. I mean, they're all false. They're all Babylon, the da-da-da-da-da. You've heard that too. And there's a couple warnings to them. Hebrews 10:25 says this, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day coming. My friends, the closer we get to the Lord's coming, the more we need a local body that we can attach ourselves to and be encouraged by and grow in. Amen? How about Jude 19? Jude 19 says this. These be, some of these evil people, these be they who separate themselves, sensual, not having the Spirit. They're too good for anybody else. Do you know people like that? I don't want to go to that church. Well, that church has got this problem. That church has got that problem. Well, maybe they do. But you still should find a body of saints where you can participate and grow in. In the local body of believers, there should be a balance where men and women gather in Jesus' name. Here they learn of Christ in the local assembly, not trying to be bossy, nor avoiding contact with others. The one example where churches did receive help and seeking direction is found in Acts 15. A group of messengers traveled from Gentile churches to seek the wisdom from the church at Jerusalem, and particularly because at Jerusalem were a group of men called the apostles and elders of the congregation in Jerusalem. You see, they went seeking help, and that's totally different than somebody coming to your church or your assembly and saying, well, you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do something else. It's not wrong to go out and get counsel, is it? But it's quite another matter for somebody to tell us what we must do as a local body of Christian people. So they came for advice. But what is fundamental, and always in the New Testament, the apostles had a unique responsibility in the early church. Acts 2:42 says they continued in the apostles' doctrine. Why the apostles' doctrine? Because the apostles had a special authority given to them by God to teach the people the ways of Christ. The apostles had a special limited authority given to them. And when the apostle John completes the last book of Revelation, he warns in Revelation 22:19 not to add to or take away from these words. Why? Because they were the instructions by Jesus Christ to the apostles to us to live by. Now, something happened in church history. And that was this. People began to teach something called apostolic succession. How many know what that means? Okay, some of you. What it means is it began to be taught that the apostles had conferred their power to the next generation and to the next generation and so on. But this was not taught in the New Testament church until 350 years after Christ. By Augustine of Hippo, he was the first one to really proclaim this. The belief before that time was to follow what the apostles taught. Now, with the apostolic succession, they taught that there was an unbroken line of bishops from the time of, usually it's Peter, but it could be another apostle, right down to the present age. And because of that, we must listen to the authority that has been part of that apostolic succession. That is not correct. That is not biblical. And obviously, when you read about the Roman Catholic Church, for example, that strongly teaches that, there are periods of time there is utter depravity in the Bishop of Rome, so evil that to call them followers of the apostles is totally wrong and false. You see, in New Testament times, the local church or assembly was on its own to determine under Christ how they were to function. Of course, the apostles and the gospels and the Old Testament scriptures were all consulted. but no outside body interfered with the governance of the local body of saints. Some try to point to the Council of Nicaea. Council of Nicaea was a fairly important gathering of a whole bunch of churches in ancient times. And although it was set up by Constantine, and although Constantine didn't have all the proper motives for what he did, he was not a minister of any sort. He was the governor of the Roman Empire and tried to marry Christianity with the state. But even at that time, 325 AD, at that time, no single church had authority over any other church. And although we may not agree with every statement that came out of the Council of Nicaea, all the arguments that they brought before that council were based upon the scriptures. Because those early churches understood that their sole authority was not even the emperor, but the word of God. No appeals were made to church fathers or traditions, contrary to some teaching. No single pastor, priest, or bishop controlled that group. In fact, the two leading people in the debates were from one city, the city of Alexandria. At that date, every church was considered equal, and no one was thought to have apostolic authority. So we appeal to the New Testament for the ecclesia being local and independent. And we say that historically, even though we do not take tradition as our final authority, we would suggest that in the history of the early church, the first 300 years, is Christ was the head of each local church. Now, they did come out with a statement. It's called the Nicene Creed, and there are some parts of that that I don't agree with, but there are other Christians who are genuine believers that would say, oh yeah, I can agree with everything in the Nicene Creed. But that's because I see Scripture differently than my fellow believer. But they based what they taught upon what they perceived the Scripture to teach. You see, Baptists absolutely believe that every local church is an autonomous church. We believe that we're called out by God from a life of sin to serve the living God. We get our directions from the Bible. It is our final authority in all things. But we need to be careful to follow the instructions. And I have a little story to tell you about a guy that didn't quite follow instructions. He was an inexperienced preacher, just a young guy on the job. And he had been asked to hold a graveside burial service at a pauper cemetery for a man who had no family and no friends. He didn't know where the cemetery was. He knew it was in the countryside. And so he's driving around and he's lost for over an hour. And finally, he sees it off in the distance. There's a backhoe and there's a hole in the ground. So he drives over and he parks the car, gets out. The hearse is already gone. So what does he do? He gets out and he looks. And in the hole, the casket's already covered with the cement. You know how they do the cement covering in the caskets? Well, it's already covered. But he says, man, nobody's here except the two workers are sitting eating their lunch over in the shade. And he goes on and on and on and just gives us a magnificent message for the departed one. As he returns to his car, he overheard one workman say to the other, I've been putting in septic tanks for 20 years, and I ain't seen anything like this. My friends, we need to be careful as God's people to follow the instructions in the Word of God. And the very first instruction we need to follow is this, is that we must be saved. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We must be saved because sin separated us from our Creator. We don't deserve His goodness. We deserve judgment. We deserve to go to the lake of fire forever. But by His grace, He sent His Son to die on the cross. Aren't you glad for that? And He died for you and for me. And if we will simply say, I believe, and trust with all our hearts, He will forgive our sin. So, what is our response? Well, first of all, if you're not saved, you must be saved. If you are saved, then we need to live a saintly life. Take 1 Peter 3 home today, verses 9 to 11. Read that through and just ask the Lord, am I exhibiting these marks? Amen.